this is sort of a Sunday of first. Your first time helping us as a lector. Tim, your first time doing the music for us. Our group that's going to sing during the offertory, also their first time singing together. So so glad, excited to have first. I also want to make note that my mother, who is never late, was late today because she was watching the Little League World Series. It is now 3-0 in the fourth inning. Just thought you would know, want to know. When I was looking at today's scripture, and the one from Ephesians that Renita just read for us, I was thinking about the amazing sort of language that Paul reads and thinking about how utterly different Paul's world is from the world of those who he is writing to. You think about Paul. This is a man who is phenomenally well-traveled. For years, for decades, he crisscrossed the known world. The distance from Jerusalem, where the first church is, to Rome is over 1,000 miles. Thessalonica, Corinth, Philippi, the area of Galatia, Thessalonica, those are all places that are not just next door to each other. They are days, they are weeks, they are months' journeys from one another. We open up the New Testament, and we read the stories that are there, and we read the letters of Paul, the epistles of Paul, and we just see this is the letter of Corinthians and Galatians, and we don't realize that those letters are written over a period of years and years to people that are spread out hundreds, if not thousands of miles away from each other, who would never know each other at all. Not only the world that the people live in, not the world that Paul lived in, who traveled to all these places, he was also a person who was phenomenally well educated. He was a person that was able to write and to speak in a number of different languages. At a time when the most of the world were illiterate, this was one of the most literate men in the world at that time. And Paul as well was incredibly privileged. Privileged with the education that he had. He sat at the feet of one of the greatest Jewish scholars. Gamaliel was the person who was his teacher at the time of his upbringing. He was a Pharisee early on in his life, which was one of the religious elites, people that were known for their piety. And he was a man as well that was a Roman citizen, something really unheard of in many ways in the Jewish world, to carry that dual citizenship. And a Roman citizenship was in many ways the gold standard of privilege. Now contrast that with the people that he is writing to, who for the most part would not have been literate, would not have traveled, would have had very few privileges in their life. And so here they are living in their world, in the cities, in the towns in which Paul has come to visit them. And Paul is telling them of a much bigger and broader world. The author Diana Butler Bass has written some fabulous books. One of my favorite is Christianity After Religion. Diana Butler Bass uses the metaphor that she says there's a difference between weather and climate. The weather outside may be quite lovely or it may be quite difficult, but whatever is outside of us is not what is happening with the entire climate of the planet. For the people of Corinth, for the people of Ephesus, for the people of Thessalonica, they knew the weather of their town. They knew what was happening there. If there was oppression, they knew it within the realm of their town. If there was joy, they knew it within the realm of their community. But they could not know the climate of the world. And it is Paul's responsibility, Paul's kuleana, to be able to share with folks, in fact, what the climate of the world is that they live in, that it is much bigger than that which they saw. He had the equivalent, Paul had the equivalent of what we would say as satellite imagery today. His travels, his education gave him the ability to see bigger and broader than the folks in which he was sending his letters to and preaching to. And in the process, he was able to develop great metaphors and very vivid imagery in his writing. One of my favorites comes from Romans chapter 8, where he says, "The creation itself will be free from its bondage to decay, the creation itself. He's talking about the cosmos, the entire world, when the people that he's writing to can only see a small little peephole of the world. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He goes on to say, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption. There are metaphors of adoption, metaphors of labor. There's metaphors of the entire world groaning and everything else. Paul fills his letters with such vivid imagery. And in the letter that he writes that Renita just read to us to the Ephesians, he writes about demonic forces and authorities. He writes about these demonic forces and authorities, these shadows and powers that are outside, that they may only have had the slightest inkling of, but Paul sees that big picture. To use a metaphor quite apt for this week here in Hawaii, Paul sees a hurricane in front of him. A hurricane with powerful forces that are wreaking a path of destruction, but also threatening to never end. John Dominic Crossan, who wrote the book In Search of Paul, says that Paul saw in the Roman Empire, as with most empires that had preceded the Roman Empire, including his own, including the one from which our scriptures, the first scripture was read, of which Solomon is talking about the great empire that his father David has founded, so rich and so full and theoretically so filled with piety towards God, but really just loving the riches that they have and the power they have. What Paul saw in the Roman Empire is the utter opposite of God's call of love, the utter opposite of God's promise that is made evident in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. In the Roman Empire, in that time, you had the equivalent of a cult centered on one person, the leader, the Caesar at the time. Caesars who saw themselves as divine, descended from the gods, who ruled, therefore, by sheer and utter ego, whose focus was simply on maintaining wealth, maintaining control, maintaining power for themselves, for those who were obsequious around them, for their children and their descendants. You had in the Roman Empire an understanding, a culture that understand peace that was achieved either by the sword, by the destruction that the sword had wreaked upon those that it opposed, or by the threat of more massive destruction that was ever imaginable by those who would dare to oppose the Roman Empire. Yet an empire that effectively divided people into the conquered and the conquerors, and by so doing into the very few haves to the very many have-nots, in which very subtly the tiniest amount of room was left for advancement in the have-nots, but they could only advance by stepping upon the backs of one another, thus forcing the people to fight amongst themselves and never turn their attention to Rome that was operating the whole thing. They created an endless number of those whose very vulnerability deepened the privileges and the power of the very few. Paul understood this world, this big picture, this satellite imagery that he had of the world by the very nature of his education as he travels, as a world that was utterly and totally morally bankrupt and spiritually corrupt. It was a hurricane for Paul of massive proportions that embodied evil, was demonic and utterly depraved. Now, demonic and utterly depraved are not the words that we heard describing Hurricane Lane in this last week. We heard of its destructive capabilities. We heard of its threat to life and properties, but we did not ever hear, at least I did not hear, someone speaking of it as demonic and utterly depraved. We understood that it is the force of nature coming together. And unlike Paul, the people in Paul's time, we do have satellite imagery. We were able to see pictures taken not just from satellites, but from the space station of this hurricane that is 400 miles wide, and see the awesome and fearsome reality of concentrated force. We were able to, hold on, just lost my place. We were able to watch the news and track the scenarios of the potential track of this hurricane. Looking at that one, I remember the color yellow that seemed to go like this, like this, like this, and then take a real jog to the right and then a hard left back and encompass all of Oahu, all of Kauai. We'd best be prepared. And for those of us that were here on Oahu and we looked at the images coming from the Big Island as it got pounded, 30-plus inches of rain in Hilo, 45-plus inches of rain in Waikeouka, 40-plus inches of rain on the Saddle Road, flooding and damage, people needing to be rescued, we knew what could possibly come. And so I know that myself, like all of you, prepared. At our home, everything that was outdoors was moved indoors or strapped down. 14 days of food, as we had been told to pack, was packed as best as we could, and a separate box was packed so that if we had to evacuate and go to the shelter, we had food that we could take there. We filled up every single water bottle that existed, including little mason jars that were lying around the house. We packed up essential files, and we stayed tuned. And we, like I suspect all of you, were prepared as best as you could to withstand, to hold on, to get through, so that when the hurricane had passed, you could return to normalcy as quickly as possible. That was our goal. Return to the status quo as quickly as possible. And notice how utterly different Paul approaches this hurricane of spirit that he sees coming at the world. For Paul has no intent to just get by. Paul has no intent to return to the status quo. Paul's goal was not to hold on. John Dominic Crossan again says Paul saw just the opposite. His very intent in all of the work that he did for more than two decades, going from town to town, the letters that he wrote, was intent on challenging the Roman Empire. Like our mountains that sheared off, and no wonder our native Hawaiian sisters and brothers consider Mauna Kea, Mauna Loa, Haleakala to be sacred land. They took the brunt of the hurricane and sheared off the top of it so that the rest of the state, coupled with the prevailing trade winds that came in and did their thing, the rest of the state felt none of the impacts that those mountains took on and held on for us. Unlike Hurricane Lane, like the mountains, Paul understood the church to have a role to shear off the hurricane that was the empire. Tearing into a world that was epitomized by that Roman Empire, a world that was oppressive to the body of the world, and even more so to the spirit of the world. Using the very imagery of Rome's power, and the very imagery of what Rome did to extend its power in the world, Paul turns the metaphor around. And he speaks not of the weaponries that people know of in the world, but in the passage that was read to us, he speaks of a belt defined by God's truth, armor that is defined by justice, sandals that allow you to go into places of battle and conquest instead being that which will allow you to go the distance to deliver good news of peace, a shield that is defined by faith, and a protective helmet that is nothing other than God's saving power. The hurricane that was the Roman Empire, Paul thought, could be sheared by the early church. If ever there was a mouse that roared, it was Paul's understanding of the early church. Conceived and constructed in the light of the love of Christ, the early church put its faith in the power of love rather than the love of power, opened its arms to those whom the culture had turned its back upon, offered healing in the wake of the destructive path of the unchecked empire, and promised life and love eternal, not in the far off by and by, but right now, in the here and now. rather than to return to status quo, which is what all of us were trying to do as we hunkered down for a hurricane coming our way, Paul envisions an utterly different status quo. Romans 8, he says, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. This is not Paul just saying there will be a sheer force that will dismantle the Roman Empire. Believe me, in his time and before and after, there were many who saw themselves as sheer forces that would dismantle the Roman Empire by going to battle with them, battle spear to spear, armor to armor. Instead, this was a time in which Paul is creating a hurricane that is moving in the opposite direction from the one that is Rome. It is a hurricane that will not only come in and will shear off that which was the Roman Empire in its way of operating, but will also transform it, leaving not destruction in its wake, but rather love. The historical record doesn't tell us whether or not the people of Corinth, of Ephesus, of Philippi, of Thessalonica, of Rome, got Paul's big vision. Whether they fully understood what he was saying when he took that satellite imagery view of the Roman Empire and all of the evil that embodied and encouraged folks to create a force of love that would not just oppose, but would actually transform the empire. We don't know if they stepped far enough from their own defined worlds to embrace a larger picture, to commit themselves to not being a destructive force, to be, in fact, that transformative love. We do know that by the third century, or by the early fourth century, Christianity had in fact gained such a toehold in the Roman Empire that it was determined to be the religion of the empire. But this was a Christianity that was embodied by sword, a Christianity that was triumphant, a Christianity that won out over everything and continued for the next 100, for the next 1,000 and more years to live into that triumphant church. Where was the church that Paul called to, that wasn't all about the power of its sword, the power of its place, but was more about the power of its love? Do we, the churches of the Hawaii Conference of the United Church of Christ, the churches of Oahu, the churches of Hawaii, the churches of the West, do we embody that church that Paul called forth to, that church that would be a community of people that would in fact be determined, would in fact be defined by the way in which they loved one another, the way in which they did not just oppose, because it's easy to be in opposition, but the way in which they transformed the very community in which they lived. Paul must have known that this would be hard. For right after all the wonderful language that he uses, the metaphor of the armor and the shield and the helmet, after he talks about demonic powers and everything else, he simply says, never stop praying. Especially, he says, not just for yourselves, but never stop praying with the Holy Spirit being part of that prayer. This is the heart of it all. If we are going to be that church that Paul has called us to be, we, Church of the Crossroads, we, the churches of this community, if we are going to be that church of transformative love, then we must pay attention to the very last words of that scripture today. Never stop praying. And it's not praying that Paul is talking about that is a praying like a praying of a Santa Claus list. Give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this, take care of this, take care of that. It is a praying where we understand that at the center of our being, we must connect to the being that is at our center. That in our heart, we must connect to the heart of the universe. That in our spirit, we must connect to the spirit with a capital S. that we must pay attention, that we must pay attention to our inner life. For in the paying attention to our inner life, we are then able to know how it is we will, how we shall react in our outer life. We must be people of prayer, Paul says. Our Buddhist brothers and sisters would teach us you can't make peace without first being at peace. Bless you, Therese. You bless you again. Our Buddhist brothers and sisters would say you cannot make peace without first being at peace. This is the eye of the transformative hurricane. That inner peace. That inner peace that allows us to be people not just of opposition for that which we see in the world which we disagree with, but instead that inner peace that allows us to find the ways in which we can be transformative love, so that those that we may oppose may one day come to embrace that very same love. In your bulletins today, I stuck in a practice of prayer from Richard Rohr. Richard Rohr, who is the founder of Father Richard Rohr, the founder of the Center for Action and Contemplation. I am a big fan. Richard Rohr, when he founded the Center for Action and Contemplation, understood what I was just saying, that we cannot be people of action in this world without being people of contemplation, without being people of centering ourselves in prayer. When he founded it decades ago, he thought 50% of their teaching would be on action and 50% would be on prayer. And he's come to recognize that 25% is on action and 75% is on prayer. That the act of centering ourselves and being people of prayer is what allows us to be the very people that will don those belts of righteousness and the helmets of faith and truth, the sword of God's grace, to be able to put those on because we have first centered ourselves. And so, we read Paul's letter to the people of Ephesus. We read that letter and we can marvel perhaps at the turn of his phrase, the way in which he structures a metaphor. We can marvel perhaps at the way in which Paul, blessed as he was to be able to travel and be so educated, could get a much broader picture of the forces in the world than those who were within their small little communities. But Paul doesn't call us to marvel at him. Paul calls us to embrace the truth that is there. We are not called to just be people of action. We are called to be people of prayer and action. For it is in prayer that we center ourselves. It is in that centering process that the spirit that matches our spirit can guide us so that we can ultimately be that which is transformative and change the world. Amen.